As we read in Matthew chapter 15, 17, following, do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Psalm 19:13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright. I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 2. 30, he says, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Jesus answered and said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then these words also in James, chapter 1. Every man, this is verse 14 and following, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And then, of course, 1 John chapter 1, 8, we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's on the basis of such passages in accordance with the whole of God's word that we are instructed in Lord's Day 44, what doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never arise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No, but even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? And I'm inclined to add the word anyway. First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. So we turn to the 10th commandment, which is in some ways, of course, a resume reflecting on the 9 commandments that have preceded it. What's interesting is that when you have reference to the 10th commandment, it's worded a bit differently in Exodus chapter 5, or Exodus chapter 20 from Deuteronomy chapter 5. We read the Exodus 20 passage in connection with the law. And in the Exodus 20 passage, Moses reads it this way. Really, he recites right from the Ten Commandments, the table of the law. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, and then thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant. Go to his recitation of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. The first thing he mentions is not the neighbor's house. He says in 21 of 5, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house. So he reverses the order of those two phrases in Exodus 20, written on the law itself. There's a reference to the neighbor's house, his property first, and then his wife, and so on. Deuteronomy 5 mentions the wife first, and then a man's house and property. And if one reasons why, well, certainly in Deuteronomy 5, he was not reading right from the stone tablets, but was simply reciting them from memory, and it's not that his memory failed him. But the point is, with one man, it may be the coveting of property. With another man, it doesn't have to do with the coveting of property. That's not the besetting sin. The besetting sin has to do with the sexual. In other words, coveting, beloved, covers a broad range of inward sins. It doesn't just have to do with desire for money and wealth and status and all the rest. But it also has to do with lust. We normally associate the word coveting more with the financial, money and property. But the word in the Hebrew and the word in the Greek are broader than can be covered by any one English word. Probably the best word would be desire. And desire, of course, can go two ways. Not all desires are improper. If you are working in a hot day, you may develop a thirst and desire water. I suppose you could say covet water, but when we say the word covet, we immediately associate it with sin. We may desire water. Christ said, I thirst. He was not sinning when he said, I thirst. He did thirst. A thirsty man may desire something that's proper, though he is without it at the time. But then again, what you desire may be that which is forbidden. And then that desire is coveting, or it is lust, or a craving that one ought not have. And of course, that's what the Tenth Commandment is concerned about, not desire itself. One may desire to get married, and one may have the proper desire for one's own spouse. Not sin in itself, the union between a man and a woman, properly carried out. But there are things that are forbidden. There is property that is forbidden us. There are persons who are forbidden us. And there is a whole world out there of things that are not ours and are forbidden us. And if we have yet an appetite for them, we fall prey to the transgression against the 10th commandment and are guilty of the breaking of the law. And this is what, of course, the commandment is getting at, and this is what the catechism is getting at as well, the whole inward life of sin and corruption from which no man is free. No, be we believers. still within us, having to be dealt with. As the Apostle Paul himself exclaims, as you well know, O wretched man that I am, even as a saved, justified, and sanctified believer, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body? And he's talking about this body, the flesh, with its appetites, of this death, because in our flesh there is that which worketh death, still of the old. Thanks be to God, our only hope is Christ Jesus, something Paul did not see as a Pharisee. We'll get to that in the course of the sermon. Became crystal clear to him as the seventh commandment, or the tenth commandment, was applied to his life by the apostolic word and by the operations of the Holy Spirit, which he fought at first like the very devil, but was overcome by a grace that's greater than the enmity and the sinfulness of a man. God's law against covetousness, underscoring sin's sinfulness, a continual battle, and a necessary beneficial knowledge, as the Catechism in excellent fashion points out. An excellent Lord's Day altogether. And so excellent is this Lord's Day altogether that its explanation of the Tenth Commandment is, again, one of the reasons why those who are going the way of apostasy want to put aside the use of the Catechism, not only because of its doctrines, because of its way, especially in this Lord's Day like this, it steps on toes and gets into the sinfulness of human nature, which, of course, the modern brand of Christianity wants nothing to do with, and the apostate Christianity never has had anything to do with that, as we will go on to see as well. Underscoring sin, sinfulness, a continual battle, and a necessary and a beneficial knowledge. If, as we have said recently, that theft is the most commonly committed crime in our society, punishable by laws of men, and lying is the most commonly committed sinful deed, committed not simply by a criminal element in society, but also by believers. So easy to cover things up by telling something other than the truth and manipulating even the truth to our own advantage, if that's the most commonly committed sin, or I should say deed, sinful deed, then this, of course, puts its fingers on the most commonly committed sin. I might call it an ongoing current of sin that indwells every one of us and from which we will never be free until we are freed from the body of this death and the carnality of the flesh that we carry with us from birth to death. It's, of course, the Tenth Commandment puts its finger on the root sin, or the root of all sin, that which is within us, the parent sin, the father sin, the mother sin. Go back to paradise itself. And what do we read concerning Eve? She saw the fruit, a forbidden fruit, that it was something to be desired, craved, appetite, something to which she couldn't bring herself to say no. And already, of course, she had fallen. It wasn't the bite into the fruit and the juice running down her chin that condemned her and brought her into death. It was when the craving, the appetite for the forbidden thing awoke in her heart that she fell into the ways of sin and of death. And so the very fruit of, or the very root of sin itself. And what's interesting about the Catechism, of course, is that as you consider the various commandments, the Catechism has been very religious in pointing out that the commandments don't simply condemn the deeds, but what's behind the deeds as well. Not simply the murder, the anger and the wrath behind the murder as well, and not simply the theft, but the coveting of the thing that's not our own as well. And now you come here to the 10th commandment, and you wonder why this has to be added from a certain point of view, and if it's such a common root sin, why it should be placed last. Maybe it should have been earlier in the 10th commandment. There's reasons, of course, why God makes sure he adds this to the 10th commandment, because God knew, as man fell, that the inclination of men would simply be to talk about sin and transgression in terms of deeds, in breaking the laws in an outward fashion, and leave the thoughts, the matters of the heart, matters of the heart having to do with the imagination and the thoughts unaddressed, and in some ways ourselves undisturbed by what goes on without us, to try to justify what goes on within us as though it doesn't have to do with our condemnation and our unworthiness. Just focus on the deeds, shall we, if we keep ourselves from the outward transgression of the law. Certainly that should be enough to prove we are people who are pretty good. God knows and knew, of course, the inclinations of the nature of fallen man, something he would not permit. And so he does not take leave of the law until he has added this as kind of a commentary to put the whole of the law into perspective, lest men end up having just 9 commandments rather than 10. And in the end, want to leave it simply with the breaking of the commandments in an outward fashion. Striking, you know, that has been the history of apostate biblical religion. I don't simply say Christianity, but apostate biblical religion, going back to the days of Israel, not only, but the Pharisees as well, to equate the keeping of God's law and being guiltless before that law as simply having an outward conformity to the law. And as long as we have an outward conformity to the law, we stand as we have a certain kind of righteousness that counts as our own. And it's a striking thing that the error, the theological error of minimizing sin and sin sinfulness has infected almost every brand of error, of heresy you find in the church and in the history of the biblical religion, going back to the Pharisees, of course, which Christ had to deal with, as they simply wanted to equate themselves with the keeping of the law because they did not violate it in some kind of an outward fashion. We could not be charged with killing someone, with murder, because we never violently laid hands upon a person, however much we may have despised him. And you can't charge us with adultery because we've never had any affairs with any other man's wife, although we may have desired her, him, from the heart, but that doesn't count. It's just the outward affairs, and we sign the documents of divorce, and now we are free to have an affair with someone else's wife or someone who has not been married to this point, and not guilty of theft. We haven't actually stolen anything just by force and violence, maybe by the manipulation of law, But it was all done legally, don't you see? We're guiltless before the law because we haven't transgressed it in some outward fashion, Phariseeism. Why do you think they so despised and hated Christ as he took their covering away and go into Pelagianism? Early heresy, of course, that wanted to deny original sin and the corruption of the nature with which we are born, not with the corrupt and fallen nature really, but a neutral nature, and it's just affected by the environment and examples. And salvation is really, in the end, a matter of being worked out how many good things we do versus the bad and the evil. And our fathers called it, of course, a doctrine that was out of hell. It's strong language you find in the Confessions concerning Pelagianism. But they had their finger especially on that whole matter. They knew the devil was behind that doctrine because he too did not want men to bother with the examination of their own hearts and their intentions and their imaginations, but just leave it to the outward deeds. And then, do you really need another great sacrifice for yourself as great sinners? You're not so bad. You can make it on your own. Certainly a doctrine out of hell, and Arminianism goes in the same direction in time. Even finally teaching the doctrine of perfectionism, that it's possible for a man who is a believer to attain such a point in his life that sin does not even have any hold on them. Well, obviously they want little to say about what's going on in a man's heart and his imagination and his desires. And if you have lived an outwardly good and moral and neighborly life, well, whether you believe or not, really, you're really living in a very Christian way, just simply identified with outward decorum and outward behavior and freedom from certain kind of outward transgressions of what they know to be the law of God. And what you think and imagine is nobody's business but your own. And God does not concern himself with what goes on in your mind and your heart and your thoughts, just your outward moral behavior. Forget about the lust and the affections and the cravings. By that standard, every man is condemned. And of course, they want to avoid that kind of a statement in the end. God will not allow such to stand. Knowing human nature, knowing our human nature as well. And so this matter of the 10th commandment, it's not simply the transgression of the outward deed that's forbidden by God, and it's not simply the matter of the outward deed that makes us worthy of condemnation. It's a matter of the heart, the intents, and the lusts, and the desires, and the 10th commandment has a way of unearthing that, if you will. The 10th commandment has a way of picking up the rock under which is the grubs and the maggots that go scurrying in every direction, and lays bare the inward life and the defilement of the inward life. Catechism, as I have said, makes that plain in its treatment of all the commandments as it applies really the principle of the 10th commandment to those that have preceded it, and then spells it out in question 113 as well. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? Well, that even the smallest inclination of thought, thought contrary to any of God's commandments never arise in our hearts. So it condemns condemns every inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments. Even the inclination and the thought and the imagination makes us worthy of condemnation. Catechism, of course, is doing nothing more than setting forth what Scripture has taught all the way through, and especially what was the teachings of Christ himself, as you well know, and that was set forth, as you well know, in such sharp form in Matthew chapter 5, where he gets at the heart of the matter, and he says, "You have heard it was said in old time, thou shalt not kill, take a man's life by violence, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. As long as you haven't taken hold of men by violence, well, you are free from the transgression. I say to you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And then he speaks of words as well, and especially in respect to adultery as well. They said, if long as you don't put away, long as you don't put away your wife without the writing of a bill of divorcement, you are right. Write a bill of divorcement, and you're free to marry with another. I say, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Not simply the matter of the deed, it's the matter of the desire. And of course, that's exactly what we read in 15. Now he applies it directly to the Pharisees. And what's striking, of course, is he applies that to the Pharisees, what's going on within their life, in their heart. The disciples say to him, but don't you know, Lord, how you offended them? You made them so angry. The Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying. Christ says, that's exactly what I intended to do. Not so much I offended them. They took offense because I laid my finger on their true sinfulness, which has to do, of course, with their inward life, their thoughts and their imaginations and their inward desires. And then as he makes plain in John chapter 15, they had no sin. They had no sin. All these things will they do. If I had not come and spoken to them, they had no sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Notice, they had not had sin if I had not come and spoken unto them. What does that mean? Until Christ spoke to them, they weren't guilty before God's law. Of course, it doesn't mean that. You know that full well. They were guilty of God's law, breaking of God's law. They were guilty, really, of the very things that they charged others with these harlots and these publicans. He eats with publicans and sinners. How can a man do such? Christ makes plain, you want to talk about publicans and sinners? Well, I'm looking at some publicans and sinners. You be the publicans and sinners. What's the sin of a publican? Not simply that he has taken more than was really his just doing, but that he desired that. He coveted that money. That's his sin. And the harlotry, the prostitution, you charge others with that. You yourself are guilty of such according to the lust of your heart. What you charge others with, you are guilty with of yourself. But they had not acknowledged that. They would not acknowledge that, of course. They had the covering, and Christ takes that covering away, strips the cloak from them, and shows them in the nakedness of their sin, of their lust, and of their covetousness. And now we must put this man to silence. We will not hear of such a thing, to have ourselves exposed with that kind of sinfulness within ourselves. They had not acknowledged sin. They would not allow it to be declared. But I say to you, this is who they are, as I expose them in their inward thoughts and desires. Enough to condemn them and make them worthy of condemnation. And of course, that's really reiterated by Paul himself in Romans chapter 7, when he takes the 10th commandment and applies it to himself, not first of all to others, but applied it to himself. This is what awoke him in the end to his own need for a righteousness that he could not find within himself, that he could not establish for himself. As he said, I had not known sin, but by the law. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. In other words, even the desires of your heart make you worthy of condemnation, Saul of Tarsus. He, of course, as a young Pharisee, knew all about the the Pharisees. He knew all about what Pharisees tried to hide, what they tried to bury, and what they buried, of course, with the 10th commandment and its application to their own life. You wonder how they went about that exactly when they could read the 10th commandment, yet they were able to suppress it and explain it away, that somehow it didn't have to do really what actually went on within your heart and in your life and imaginations. Only if it came to expression, only then was it sin. They reasoned it away as a man's heart is wont to do. It's incredible, you know, what kinds of sin and sinfulness a man can justify if he tries hard enough, and how blind the willingly blind are. And so they simply dismiss the 10th commandment and refuse to apply it to the rest of the law, and in essence really had 9 commandments when all was said and done, and those only applying to the outward life and outward conformity. But Paul says there is this matter of the 10th commandment that I could not shake. In fact, it was precisely why Saul of Tarsus hated the Christian religion and those apostles so much, because they had the same propensity as Christ to have the audacity to address the self-righteous as sinners, as worthy of condemnation, as those who need washing and cleansing, and your own self-established righteousness won't cut it with God. You're in condemnation. How can that be? I haven't broken the law outwardly. I have no idol outwardly. I watch my tongue. I don't curse and swear. I haven't stolen any man's property. You know, that young man, that rich young ruler said, I've kept all these things outwardly. Aha, said Christ, one thing thou lackest, though, don't you? Sell thy goods and give them to the poor. And he went away sad, because why? That's what he coveted. He couldn't do without those things at the time. That's what made him who he was. He had a certain craving, appetite for them that he couldn't lay aside. And so Paul, these apostles had the miserable way of reminding him of the inward sinfulness that was his, that made him worthy of condemnation and a righteousness that would not allow him to stand sinless, guiltless before the face of God. Silence that, suppress it. What does Christ say on the road to Damascus? But it was hard for you, wasn't it, Saul, to kick against the pricks. And that's, of course, simply the stab, not simply the prick, but it's like an ox goad that the apostles preached and the Holy Spirit used to stab him in his side, like an ox going astray, wandering from the way, and it hurt, and he wanted to silence that. Get rid of Christianity so I can go about in my own well-established self-righteousness. I'm a good man. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit comes with Christ and applies it to the heart. And he says, I had not known lust except by the law. And when he says, I had not known lust, he doesn't mean he was never guilty of lust, but he had not been willing to acknowledge it as sin, making him worthy of condemnation. And then that law, that application of the law, keeps coming to him, and he knows he's worthy of this condemnation because of what goes on inwardly. And so he puts it this way, the good that I would, that I do not. And he's not talking about simply certain good things. He's talking as a believer now. The good, the perfect good that I would, that I do not. The evil that I would not, that I find myself still doing, still having a desire for. He speaks of another law in my members, another sin principle still in my members, even though I'm converted, another sin principle still in my members that has an appetite for things forbidden, and desires, lusts that are displeasing to God. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death and this sin? Discovered by means of the commandment that the Holy Spirit would not allow him to simply dismiss the sinfulness of his own sin, rooted. Why did it trouble him such? Well, because when it comes to deeds, you know, you and I can conform to a great extent. We're able to deal with deeds and the breaking of the law in an outward fashion. I'll stop doing those things. Even an unbeliever can do that. You don't need grace to deal with outward transgressions and so on. You can stop drinking and stop being a drunkard, even as an unbeliever. You can say, I'm going to stop having an affair with someone else. I'm just going to be faithful to my spouse from now on. And I'm going to stop being so vulgar in front of my children, and I'm going to be a better man. And one may be like that character from A Christmas Carol. All of a sudden, one is a better man outwardly in the treatment of others in his outward behavior, in his outward decorum. Can deal with that without grace, just by self-will and considering the consequences and the injury I'm doing to myself and others. It's not wisdom. I'm done. But that doesn't go that way, beloved, with going on inside of one. The lusts and the passions and the appetites, those remain. And the Apostle Paul knew that. Here's a part of me that I cannot deal with. I can't simply will them away. Troubled Martin Luther as well. Even though I'm in a monastery and have shut the world out, supposedly with temptations, find this world of sin within me that's enough to condemn me, and almost despaired. I'm worthy of condemnation. Even I'm in a monastery and have shut the world outside of me with its temptations. Oh, wretched man that I am. I need a grace. I need a power greater than myself. I still stand in the need of a washing and a cleansing. I need renewal of heart. I'm cast upon the mercy and the power of God and of the cross itself. In some ways, that's the last point we have to make, but that's where it's leading, of course. This ongoing matter of the sinfulness of sin as it applies to our inward man, and something that we cannot do with on our own. It's not a matter of willpower. It's a matter of grace and the application of the Word and the Spirit, and then finding the grace to start to deal with these matters, to acknowledge them, first of all, not to avoid the issue, but to acknowledge these things, and then begin to live as the Catechism says, not only according to some, but all according to all the commandments of God. And notice that word begin. It doesn't say you start living in perfect conformity to some, but all the commandments. But there's the beginning to live according to some, but all the commandments of God. Something we're going to have to deal with and battle with all of our life. That's the point, of course. And Catechism makes that plain in 114 when it states, number one, that even the holiest men while in this life have only a small beginning of that new obedience. And then this as well, that in 113 it says that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. That's the requirement, that we hate all sin at all time with all our heart. Who does that? Who hates all sin? Notice that word all. That's a large word. It's not simply I have a general hatred of sin and sinfulness and I confess sin and sinfulness. Not simply enough to confess it and acknowledge it, but to hate it. And not simply some sin in some forms, because I find that within myself, you know, there are some sins that have no appeal to me, and maybe have no appeal to you, because they have no appeal to me and no appeal to you, but they have appeal to somebody else. That makes him worse than us, more worthy of judgment. All sin, I don't care from a certain point of view, first of all, what has an appeal to the brother, that doesn't appeal to me. What about the sin that appeals to you? What about the sin that appeals to me? One may say, you know, I'm not numbered with those who have a desire for those of the same gender. Wonderful. I'm glad you don't have a desire for those of the same gender. And then again, one may say, and I certainly have no desire for those who commit the sin of the pedophile. I hate such. I despise such. It has no appeal. Makes me angry to hear such a thing. Wonderful. You're free from that desire, that inclination. So we close the book. Now we stand as a righteous people because we have no desire for someone of the same gender or underaged. But what about the opposite gender? Heterosexual. If there is some beautiful specimen put before our eyes, and it awakens nothing, stirs nothing, are we guiltless because there are certain types of sin that don't appeal to us, but they appeal to the brother? That makes him worthy of condemnation, but I'm not worthy of condemnation. Oh no, beloved, all types of sin. And there may be those who have to deal with a certain kind of desire and affection and appetite. Well, we have another desire and an appetite. In fact, you know, the apostle says it's possible to be one who's not really even stirred by the sexual. There are those who are eunuchs for the sake of Christ. And Apostle Paul counted himself amongst those that could remain unmarried without having any burning, if any will, any false desires, improper desires. But the Apostle Paul was free from sin because he didn't have that type of desire. Ask the Apostle Paul, so you've pretty much accomplished freedom from the desires and impulses of sin. He would look you in the eyes and said, Are you insane? I have my own inner passions and appetites and imaginations I have to deal with, man. I stand before God as the chief of sinners, and I need forgiveness even as I live as a believer. What's important, beloved, in the consideration of ourselves as these desires, these appetites continue in us, is not whether in the end we have them, and some make one worthy of condemnation, but others do not. Whatever they are, they make us worthy of condemnation. And we don't simply judge the brother because he has different inclinations than us. The question is this: are we dealing with them? Do we acknowledge them? Are we confessing them? And are we turning from them and refusing to walk in those ways and to feed that particular appetite too? Because that's the danger of the appetite and of the lust. When lust hath conceived, what? It brings forth sin as the fire begins to burn. How does the fire burn? When you feed it, when you keep putting the logs on it, when you keep looking in that direction, instead of fleeing it, you walk in the direction and watch it and see it, and the fire begins to burn hotter and hotter. And you think you have the approval of God? You have not the approval of God. You put a wedge between yourself and God. And in time, it will conceive and bring forth the deed. And let no man think, well, you know, had the desire, might as well give expression to the deed. Isn't the deed the same as the desire, and the desire the same as the deed? No, beloved, the desire is not the same as the deed, and the deed is not the same as the desire. Both make us worthy of condemnation. I'll say damn worthy. The man who has the desire, the affection for the forbidden thing, whatever it is worthy of condemnation. But don't say, now I might as well commit the deed. He made me so angry, I felt like cursing, so I might as well curse. There was the desire, I might as well have commit the sin of fornication. What's the difference? Oh no, now you've added sin to sin. And there is a certain added wickedness to the deed. One thing for David to be up on that roof and to have seen Bathsheba and have the desire, and then to have sought the grace and found the grace to turn and said, I will not go for another man's wife, and got on his knees and prayed to withstand this temptation. That would have been one thing. But he didn't seek the grace. He didn't make the confession. He wanted her, he craved her, he took her. And sin was conceived, and it was multiplied as the reality with far-reaching consequences. Both the desire and the deed make us worthy of condemnation. But the deed simply enhances and increases and maximizes the sin. The point is, we are called to acknowledge, confess with the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And then just stop there in despair. Well, I'm a wretched man, who shall deliver me? He turns to Christ. Thanks be to God for Christ. And for Christ, beloved, not simply for forgiveness. For Christ, for forgiveness, that's true. Christ also for deliverance and the beginning of the deliverance in this life. To have, find the grace to restrain, to refuse, to put it aside, and to flee it in the other direction. The beginning of sanctification. Now the Catechism goes on to say, which even the holiest of men have only a small beginning. It's a striking thing, you know, the holiest of men. They wonder about that. Some more holy than others. I'll put it this way. There are those who are further down the road of sanctification than others. And certainly looking past back in my life in the ministry, I've seen that. There are those who are further down the road of sanctification, others, and myself included. And I honor them and respect them for that, in their interest in the spiritual more than in the carnal, in their self-denial, in their self-restraint, and what they're interested in and want to talk about and do talk about. And you're sanctified by being in their presence. And I could name names in my over ministry, and I would refrain from doing that, of course. But there's a world of difference between an Abraham and a Lot, as I have pointed out, a world of difference. Both saved, the one plucked as a brand from the burning, saved, if you will, by the skin of his teeth. A difference, a world difference between an Abraham, who was not sinless by any stretch of the imagination, but a world difference between Abraham, who was the friend of God, and Lot, and what he fell into with his sins and giving in to temptation for coveting for what was in Sodom. He coveting, of course, the material goods, and his family ended up in the ways of sodomy itself, really, and the sexual and so on. The development, the holiest of men, even in youth, there can be an advancement and a difference between youth and even some youth putting older ones to shame. Think of Joseph. He wasn't so very old, you know, when he turned away from Potiphar's wife and left his cloak in her arms. Not because the temptation wasn't there, but because he knew it displeased God, and he would not displease God, and he turned from her. Now Samson, how old he was? He was in the mid-40s in the embrace of a Delilah. And the ruin he wrecked on his own life and the shame in God's name, and then also saved as a brand plucked out of the burning. But the point is, in the end, even the holiest, a Joseph and an Abraham, a small beginning having to deal with the whole of their life and having to know this, that they would deal with it the whole of their life. And there, in the end, is the advantage of this, of course. The Catechism rightly asks, well, why have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached since we can't, in this life, keep them anyway? What's the use? Bring it all to our attention and say it's impossible. What are you doing, toying with us? So we have this knowledge of what use. We're going to sin anyway, you told us. We're going to have to deal with it all of our life, and it's going to be a sin we have to confess. So what good is the knowledge? Beloved, it's a man who has this knowledge of himself and his own propensity that will be numbered amongst those who will stand against the temptation of temptation, to fall in the temptation, to give oneself to the temptation. The man who knows that I have this nature to deal with, who won't be so foolish as to feed the appetite within himself, because he knows that also is sin to feed the appetite. And if I don't refrain and turn and confess and put it aside, I'm going to fall into the very transgression itself and bring who knows what shame. It's that knowledge, you see, gives us the grace to practice daily conversion, mortification, and the quickening of the new. But it's also, of course, is this knowledge that does to us what it did to the Apostle Paul. I can't deal with it on my own. I need a washing, I need a cleansing. What these apostles are preaching, I know now to be the truth. I need this Christ. I need this cross. I need the power, the grace of forgiveness. I need the power of his Holy Spirit. Lord, grant it to me, chief of sinners. And you cast yourself upon grace. It's not self-worthiness. It's not self-righteousness. It's standing in the need of grace, a necessary knowledge, a beneficial knowledge. And it's the man who has this knowledge, who seeks this grace, lays hold upon this grace, and says with Jacob of old, I will not let thee go till you bless me, Lord, that finds the grace and then can begin to live in accordance with not some, but all the commandments of God. God grant to us this knowledge, this willingness to acknowledge, and the seeking of the grace to the glory of his name, to the magnifying of the cross, and to our witness in the world. Amen. We thank thee for thy word. Apply it to our hearts. Keep us in the ways that have thy approval. Where our foolish feet go astray, reprove, rebuke, and turn us unto thee, that our eyes behold not vanity. We lay hold upon that which has to do with Christ and what has thy approval. And encourage, may we encourage one another in the way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.